Turn with me now in your Bibles in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. I'm going to begin our reading in the second chapter of the book of Colossians and going to sort of skip around a little bit, hitting some of the verses, not the whole thing until the end of the chapter, but beginning with verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. We're looking at some themes, reformational themes, between now and the end of the month. Some things that the Reformation brought to mind for us, and we want to emphasize every year. Hear now the Word of God, beginning with verse 6 of Colossians 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. Verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Thanksgiving or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these things are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for the reformational doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ. And we pray, God, as we dive into this particular passage of Scripture, that we will see just how sufficient your Son and our Savior is in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Fred left AutoZone with a bottle of STP gas treatment, he had no idea what was about to happen. Fred brought this bottle in good faith, hoping the additive would help his car engine run smoother and get better gas mileage. What Fred did not know is that someone had sabotaged that STP oil treatment by filling it instead with 100% pure orange blossom honey. Now, let's ride this car analogy for just a moment. The Bible says when you became a Christian, the Lord removed your old sputtering, misfiring engine, replaced the old engine with a new one. Jeremiah uses this analogy in 36:26, Jeremiah, a heart transplant operation. God removing your old heart of stone and replacing that unresponsive stone-cold heart with a heart of flesh. This new engine, new heart, however you want to see it, that God gives you is designed to run on only one fuel, and that's Christ. Not Christ plus additives, supplements, or something more. Christ alone. But if you add certain additives to the engine driving your relationship with the Lord, you will continue to go down life's road, but you'll be sputtering, jerking down the road. You'll be 911-ing for a wrecker service. It's Christ plus nothing, or you're going to have problems. Which brings us to this church in Colossae. Colossae is located in Asia Minor and the modern-day country of Turkey. In Colossae, people were pawning off as true Christianity something that was, in fact, a mixture of Christ plus additives, supplements, and something more. And like a bad breakfast burrito, history is repeating itself. Churches all over the world, state, nation, county, and city, right here in this county, people are polluting the pure message of Christianity, which is the absolute sufficiency of Christ alone. Polluting Christ alone with destructive, deadly additives, carcinogens causing cancer in the body of Christ, the church. In this text, there are three additives guaranteed to damage the engine of your faith. We need to avoid these additives. Avoid them at all cost. And the first additive that can damage the engine of your faith is this. God wants you to avoid the additive of legalism. Legalism. Notice how it's presented here in verses 16 and 17. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. Let's say you go to a car dealership and someone offers you this option. You can choose between a shadow of a Honda CR-V or the real Honda CR-V, but they're going to cost the same. Which would you choose? No-brainer. You want to drive off the lot in the real car and not the shadow of a car. Well, when you enter the world of legalism, welcome to the land of shadows. Welcome to the land of Christ plus something else. Welcome to the land of man-made rules about what truly spiritual people are supposed to do to make themselves acceptable to God. Let me give you a brief definition of legalism. You hear that word a lot. I want to explain what it is. Legalism happens whenever you're told that you have to do something to make yourself more acceptable to God than you already are in Christ Jesus. Telling you have to do something to make yourself more acceptable to God than you really are in Christ Jesus. It's any combination of Christ plus what you do equals acceptance with God. Long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away when I was in college, there was this classmate of mine who was very, well, he was obsessive about a Thursday night Bible study on campus. And out of the blue, he walked up to me one day and said, "Justin, you're not much of a Christian, are you?" Well, you know how you remember details about anything negative that's said to you. This man hardly knew me well enough to be drawing conclusions about my character. And by the way, part of the problem with legalism is that people hyped up on legalism steroids are quick to put on their judge's robe and ascend to the chamber and gavel in hand and pass judgments on, well, most anybody. And so what I had a lot I wanted to say, but this is what I said. I said, "Why did you say that?" His answer was this: "You're not much of a Christian because you don't attend our Thursday night Bible study and prayer time." My response was this: just what does that have to do with my status as a Christian? You don't know what I do. For all you know, I may study the Bible for an hour every day and pray 2 or 3 hours a day. This is what he said. "No, real Christians attend our Bible study and prayer time." In other words, I was being judged because I did not participate in a particular activity that he thought any committed Christian would participate in. Friends, that's legalism. It's measuring people's acceptability to God by the yardstick of what you think a Christian should look like. It's saying you're a Christian in name only because you're not doing this checklist of things that I think committed Christians ought to be doing. It's Christ plus meeting someone else's man-made expectations. Christ plus my expectations of what a Christian is supposed to do. Verses 16 and 17, notice the yardstick of true spirituality was what foods you ate, what you drank, what special Jewish festivals, celebrations, days you kept. Now, of course, we do need to watch what we eat. Of course, eat too many Twinkies and you'll look like a cream puff. Eating too many Snickers is no laughing matter. But keeping certain days, staying on a certain diet, does not make you more acceptable to God than people who don't do the days and diets. Let me ask you this. If your acceptability to God is based on something you do, then who are you relying on to make you acceptable to God? See, the Bible's clear. Our acceptability to God is not based on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. I love that opening song this morning. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It's the life and death of Jesus Christ credited to us by faith alone that makes us acceptable to God. When your trust is in Christ, His perfect record is credited to your account. His death in your place pays in full the penalty for your sin. Our trust, our rest, our total reliance is on Christ and nothing we do. Friends, this attitude of legalism takes so many forms. I've heard all these statements. You ready? Here's one. If you were a committed Christian, you would read this version of the Bible. After all, it's the one that Moses brought down from Sinai. If you're a real Christian, you would go to this church. You would worship using this style of music. You would read these books by these approved authors. Your hair would be a certain length. You would not use birth control. You would not bottle feed your baby. Your sideburns would not go below the middle of your ear. Your dress would be a certain length. I've heard all that. You could add to the list. Forms of legalism are legion, for they are many. But you know what legalism boils down to? Just take it down to its essence. It's this. It's boasting in your righteous deeds rather than being humble enough to confess that Christ alone is your righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Legalism is earning acceptance with God, E.F. Hutton style. We gain acceptance with God the old-fashioned way. We earn it by what we do. And legalism is fuel that feeds the fires of pride. And remember, pride is one of the seven deadly sins. Do not be intimidated by people who say what you do makes you acceptable to God. Don't let anyone force feed you a diet of faith in Christ plus what you do and then tell you that you're spiritually deficient because you're not doing this, you're not doing that. Now, of course, we obey God's laws. But we obey out of gratitude to God. We obey because God's commandments are for our good. We obey because God blesses obedience. But even as we walk the path of obedience to the commands of God, we walk in confidence and faith. At the end of the day, what makes our lives acceptable to God is this: faith in Christ alone, plus nothing. This brings us to the second additive that you need to avoid, as though you were avoiding touching a hot stove. You avoid the additive of legalism. Secondly, God wants you to avoid the additive of mysticism. Mysticism. Verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for a prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Mysticism is this. It says you need Christ plus some kind of emotional, internal, spiritual experience. A mystic is someone who believes that real religion is all about direct personal contact with God. Personal religious experiences. In other words, if you're truly Christian, if you're truly spiritual, if you're not anything besides a second-rate believer, then you've heard the voice of God. You've seen a vision. You've dreamed a special dream. You've had several mountaintop experiences. Perhaps you've even spoken to God in an unknown tongue. Christian mystics have actually told me before, because I've never spoken in tongues, I must be some kind of second-class Christian. Did you know, according to the latest statistics, on average, every 25 days, a church in America splits over the issue of speaking in tongues? And the issue is always this: if you really mean business for Jesus, you just got to speak in tongues. You just have to. Another popular form of Christian mysticism today is this: when someone says, "I have a word from the Lord. I had this dream. I saw this vision. Lord said something to me." Notice he talks about seeing these things. You've heard people say that. "The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that." There's one well-known televangelist, I won't mention his name, used to say every morning when he would shave, Jesus would appear in his bathroom and sit down and have a conversation with him. My reply to that is, that's what he says. Believing it makes it so, really? Sort of reminds me of a story that Johnny Kerr told. Johnny Kerr, for those of you who are familiar with professional basketball, was a former coach of the Chicago Bulls, and he was trying to think of something to say to get his team pumped up to play. Now I'm just going to read what Kerr said. He said, we had lost 7 games in a row. So I decided to give a psychological pep talk before our game with the Celtics. I told Bob Boozer to go out there on the court and pretend he was the best shooter in basketball. I told Jerry Sloan to pretend he was the best defensive guard in the NBA. I told Guy Rogers to pretend he could run offense better than any other guard in the league. And I told Eric Mueller to pretend he was the best rebounding, shot blocking, scoring center in the game. And so we went out on the court, and we lost by 27 points. Kerr says, as I was pacing around the locker room trying to figure out what to say, Mueller walked up to me, put his arm around me, and said, "Don't worry about it, Coach. Let's just pretend we won." See, that's the problem with mysticism. Pretending doesn't make it so. Even worse, Christian mysticism misleads people. Several years ago, a very famous TV preacher said God had appeared to him in a vision and said, "I will take you home to be with me unless your listeners contribute a total of $5 million to your ministry." He got the $5 million. And then 3 days later, he died. One of my seminary professors speculated, well, maybe the check bounced. Another minister claimed that God would reveal to him a cure for cancer if everyone listening would just give him $100 that day. There's a name for that. It's called extortion. Extortion based on the belief that God speaks directly to certain people through a mystical experience. Well, here's what the Bible said. We are reformational Christians. We come from the Reformation, and the Bible says we are to encourage each other, not by sharing visions, but to encourage each other through sound biblical teaching. Not what we feel, not what we think we heard the Lord say to us, and not what we believe we might have seen in a vision. Notice it says here in verses 18 and 19 that to the extent that we depend on visions and experiences and the like, to that extent, we're not holding on to Christ. We're not growing. Because our growth, like our salvation, is from Christ and from Christ alone. For a Christian, our growth is growth in relationship to Christ, not growth that is fertilized by some experience we've had. Friends, unless you really want your engine to stall, don't take on the additive of mysticism. That brings us now to a third additive. If you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, you need to avoid this third damaging additive, and that's this. God wants you to avoid the additive of asceticism. Now, I'm going to do the golden rule here and spell it for you. Because if I was where you were, I'd want it spelled, so let me spell it. Asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism. This is verses 20 through 23. Look at it. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teaching. Asceticism says this: if you're really spiritual, then you need Christ, and then don't do these things. Mostly it's deprive yourself of material things. Deprive yourself of physical comforts. See, the ascetic path to spirituality runs through this dry desert of depriving yourself of pretty much everything material and physical that you desire. By the way, if that sounds familiar, if you're a student of philosophy or of world history, that is pulled straight from the pages of Greek philosophy. It's the teaching of Plato. Plato taught that your body is an evil prison in which your soul is held captive. The body is evil. Everything on this earth is evil. Anything physical is evil. And so to be spiritual, according to Plato, ignore all your physical drives. Starve your physical desires. That's how you feed your soul. That's how you get free. That's what Plato says, not what God's Word says. Isn't that weird? It's just weird stuff. But yet, down through history, a lot of professing Christians were into asceticism. There's a church father named Anthony who for 20 years never changed his clothes or washed his feet. I would call him Saint Ew. Another church father, Simeon Stylites, spent the last 36 years of his life sitting on top of a 50-foot pole, which would be about 5 feet tall, 10 feet taller than what we have in here, top of the ceiling. Sitting on top of a 50-foot pole, withdrawn from people, exposed to the elements. Other church fathers have, down through history, taken vows of poverty. Now, it's true. We live in a culture that emphasizes the material side of life over the spiritual side. But it's going beyond the boundaries of the Bible when someone says you must be poor in order to be spiritually rich. I actually heard a man one time get up in a public service, a public worship service, and says, I have something to say. I have a word from the Lord. Uh-oh. You people are a bunch of materialistic hypocrites. If you really love the Lord, you get rid of all your cars and your fancy houses, you give all your money to the poor, and you go serve God in the ghetto. Well, friends, that's problematic. Christ plus asceticism. And the problem is this: the Bible doesn't teach that money is the root of all evil. I know what you may be thinking. Why, didn't I read that somewhere? No, read again. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But you know, some of God's favorite people had lots of money. Abraham. In Genesis, he said he was loaded. Job had a lot of money. For anybody to say that poverty is somehow more spiritual than having money is to say something that cannot be supported from Scripture. You see, the core problem with Christian asceticism is this: Christianity is not primarily about what you don't do. But we certainly give people that impression, don't we? You know, Christians don't dance, they don't date, they don't go to movies, they don't do this, they don't do that. Reminds me of what someone once said about the Puritans. They were wrong, by the way, what they said, but they said the Puritans somehow believed in a God who was deeply bothered that somebody somewhere just might be having fun. Let me ask you, does a religion of don't do that exalt Christ? Well, let me ask you this question. Is Christianity primarily about what we avoid or what we embrace? Think about that. Is Christianity primarily about what we avoid or what we embrace? Is Christianity about avoiding money or embracing Christ as our greatest treasure? Is Christianity about avoiding pleasure or embracing Christ as our greatest pleasure? Is Christianity about avoiding comfort, or is it about, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, is it about embracing Christ as our only comfort in life and death? And do we avoid what God gives us to enjoy? And these are gifts God gives, and what we're supposed to do in response to that is not say, no, I shouldn't have it, but we offer praise and thanks. And we offer praise and thanks for the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ. See, Christianity is about first and foremost embracing Christ, and then also embracing and thanking and delighting in the gifts that God gives us. One other major problem with asceticism is this. Look at verse 23. Notice what it says. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But notice this, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This kind of behavior promotes man-made religion, not complete reliance upon Christ. And instead of pointing people to Christ, instead of promoting Christ, it promotes pride because I'm not doing this. Reminds me, if you've never seen the video, you need to go check it out on YouTube. It's called the Mississippi Squirrel Revival by Ray Stevens. And there's a lady in that sleepy little town of Pascagoula called Sister Bertha Better Than You. And I think about all the churches that are full of Sister Bertha Better Than You's, that they think they're more spiritual because they don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. But let me ask you something. I find this really interesting. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let me ask you this. When I tell you not to do something, say don't do that, what's the first thing you think about? What I just told you not to do. And if you're thinking about it, puts an idea there, doesn't it? You remember Fred who bought the bogus gasoline additive from AutoZone? He made a mistake. He didn't know better. But thanks to this warning here in Colossians, we know better. So let's avoid the additives that contaminate our Christianity. Let's embrace the total, absolute sufficiency of Christ. It's Christ alone plus nothing. Christ alone plus nothing makes you right with God. Remember that. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so quick in our fallenness to add something to Christ alone, whether it be a legalistic set of rules that somehow make us right with you, or whether it be something like thinking we have to have this direct speech and visions from you, or we're somehow less of a Christian than we should be, or even just making our Christianity about what we don't do instead of what we do, which is that we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we embrace Jesus as our sufficient Savior and Lord with our minds, with our hearts, and with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.